We're in Acts chapter 6, if you'd open your Bibles there. There's an outline on the back of your bulletin. There's also some printed messages back near the tape booth and also in the narthex. Just 7 verses this morning, and then when we go through chapter 7, it's kind of all one chunk, so I'm not sure how I'm going to read all of the rest of 6 and 7 next week, but this morning, 1 through 7. Now at this time, while the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint arose on the part of the Hellenistic Jews against the native Hebrews, because their widows were being overlooked in the daily serving of food. And the 12 summoned the congregation of disciples and said to them, "It is not desirable for us to neglect the word of God in order to serve tables, but select from you, brethren, 7 good men, men of good reputation, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we may put in charge of this task. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word." And the statement found approval with the whole congregation, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, we'll look more at those two men a little later in Acts, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas. That's all we know about them. A proselyte from Antioch. That means a Gentile convert to Judaism who now had believed in Christ. And these they brought before the apostles, and after praying, they laid their hands on them. And the word of God kept on spreading, and the number of disciples continued to increase greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were becoming obedient to the faith. Some wise guy has said, if you ever find a perfect church, don't join it, because you'll spoil it. And in that regard, I always tell people in the new members class here when they come through, I give you a promise. If you'll join this church, we promise that at some point we will offend you. Because it is inevitable that when you get a bunch of folks together, there are going to be offenses and hurts. Another guy, a bit more poetic, said, "To dwell above with the saints we love, oh, that will be glory. But to dwell below with the saints we know, well, that's a different story." And we all know that when we have gotten involved in a local church. You know, sometimes we say, boy, wouldn't it have been great to have been in the early church? And it would have. Can you imagine being there with the apostles preaching and with them performing miracles and almost daily hearing stories of, did you hear so-and-so came to Christ and the next day so-and-so else came to Christ? It was an exciting time. And yet the early church was not a perfect church. We've already seen the problem they had with Ananias and Sapphira and their hypocrisy. And now Luke shows us another problem that existed in the early church that threatened to split the church into two factions. Now Luke has followed a pattern that I want to point out to you from chapter 1, where he alternates a view of the church by itself alone, and then a view of the church in the world. In chapter 1, we see the church alone gathered for prayer in the upper room, and they appoint another apostle getting ready for the day of Pentecost. Then the church is in the world. The Holy Spirit comes upon them. Peter preaches. 3,000 souls are saved on that great day. Then at the end of chapter 2, you'll remember, he goes back to a picture of the church alone, devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and prayer and the breaking of bread and fellowship, and gives a little synopsis of the church there. Then in Acts chapter 3, it's back out into the world, and you see Peter and John healing the man in the temple and the persecution that followed that through chapter 4, verse 22. Then for the rest of chapter 4 and chapter 5, the first part, you see the church alone again as they gather for prayer after the persecution, and the place where they are gathered is shaken and they are filled with the Holy Spirit. And he gives us a picture of the generosity of the early church sharing their goods with those in need. And then the picture also of Ananias and Sapphira. Then in chapter 5, verse 12, it moves back out again to the church in the world as the apostles are persecuted and they bear witness before the Sanhedrin. and suffer for Jesus' sake. Now Luke turns inward again here in chapter 6 and shows us this synopsis of the church alone. And that prepares us for the church again in the world as Stephen goes out and preaches again and becomes the first martyr. And the church then is scattered through the persecution. I think that by this alternating pattern, Luke seems to be showing us a balance that churches need to maintain. There may not be many, but there are churches, I suppose, that are so focused on outreach, on the outer part of the ministry, that they don't attend to things at home, and there are problems that develop. And if they are not attended to, sooner or later they result in discord and can even cause disintegration. The more prevalent pattern probably is there are some churches, many churches, that are so focused inward that they forget their mission, that God has called them to reach out to those who are lost. And if they don't recover their sense of mission, they sit around bickering with one another over relatively minor problems and fail to fulfill the purpose for which the Lord has left them. So healthy churches maintain that balance between inward dealing with problems, outward outreach. Now, our text reveals to us some principles for dealing with problems, solving problems that arise in the local church. And to sum up the principle in a sentence, to solve problems in the local church, both the leaders and the people need to be spiritual people who are in submission to God's Word. As you know, 7 is the biblical number of perfection, so I came up with 7 principles here that I want to share with you from our text about solving problems in the church. First of all, I need to explain what I mean by spiritual people. And spiritual people are people who orient everything in their lives to God through prayer and God's Word. That's the first principle for solving problems, that we would orient everything in our lives to God through prayer and His Word. You remember, most of you, Proverbs chapter 3, verses 4 and 5. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge Him and He will make your path straight. And that's the principle there, that in everything we relate it to the Lord. We do not trust in ourselves and our own expertise and wisdom, but in the Word of God, which is wisdom, and God then works through us. So God works in accordance with prayer and His Word. I want you to notice this in our text, how it's woven through these 7 verses. First of all, when the apostles hear about a problem, what is their initial response? Verse 2, it is not desirable for us to neglect the Word of God to serve tables. Their emphasis is on the Word. They reiterated in verse 4, we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the Word. And as a result, in verse 7, the third time we see the Word mentioned in these few verses, the Word of God kept on spreading. The requirement that they lay down for these men who were to be in charge of dealing with this problem is that they are full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom. Stephen, one of the 7, is full of faith and the Holy Spirit. And before the apostles appoint them, they lay hands on them. But before they even do that, it says, after praying, they laid hands on them. And so the whole passage is permeated with an emphasis on the Word of God, which, of course, brings wisdom, and prayer, waiting on God in prayer. And that is a vital principle to solve any problem in a local church. The entire congregation, but especially the leaders, have to be people who daily walk in reality with the living God, waiting on Him in prayer, seeking His mind of wisdom through the Scripture, setting aside their own wisdom and saying, we want the mind of God. I've been to churches, and you have too, where Robert's Rules of Orders governs church business meetings, and there's nothing wrong with that, as long as the people are not self-willed people who are seeking their own agenda and voicing their own mind, their own opinions, forming their own uh, factions and power bases and going by the rules. But I've been in churches, and you have too probably, where they followed Robert's rules of order to a T, but where was the Holy Spirit? Where was waiting upon God in prayer? Where was the Word of God to give direction? In all effects, it was not there. And, you know, there are so many churches in America that run like American politics, where you've got people getting their little power faction together, and they move into the meeting with their votes and the other people with their votes, and it's just all the flesh. Nobody is saying, what is the mind of God here? Let's wait upon the living God. And what I'm saying is spiritual men and women seek God through prayer, through His Word, and they say, I don't want my will in the church. I want Jesus Christ to really be the head of His church. You know, we've got all kinds of books today on church management and how to resolve conflicts and on church growth, and a lot of them are just human wisdom. Now, they give a bunch of Bible verses to sound spiritual, but, you know, so many of them just come right out of the secular field. You could take them, turn them around, go out and found a company, and they would work for the company because they're just worldly principles. God's people, again, need to come back to the Word of God and say, this is our authority. What does it say about how to solve our problem? I want you to notice also, before I leave this topic of spiritual people, lest you misunderstand, when I say spiritual people, I'm talking about people who are down to earth. They're concerned here about these widows' food, about their need, about their bodies, that they have the proper nutrition that they needed. And again, we can get so super spiritual sometimes when we talk about spiritual, we're off somewhere in devotional land, and we neglect real needs of real people. But here, they were concerned about widows. And you know, the Bible has a concern for widows and orphans all the way through. Paul devotes almost one chapter, 1 Timothy 5, to that subject. And in that culture, the widows were often left destitute, and unlike our culture, they couldn't get a job, and they had nothing. And so when they had no family, the church cared for them as they're doing here. But true spirituality is not just otherworldly, it's also concerned for the needs, real needs of real people. Whenever I talk about that, I think about a funny comment Amy Carmichael ministered in India. And she caught some criticism because of her social ministry there. And she made the comment that she had observed that souls were rather securely fastened to bodies in every case that she had come upon. And she said, since we can't just pitchfork souls into heaven, we need to minister to their bodies as well so that we can minister to the soul. And so spiritual people aren't just otherworldly. They're concerned about the real needs of people. And maybe you're thinking, well, you know, if everyone in the church was spiritual, we wouldn't have any problems. That is overly idealistic. And that leads to a second principle here for solving problems in the church. And it is to recognize that even spiritual people have problems. You know, we've already read about how wonderful the early church was. They had this sense of unity. They had community. They were sharing their goods with one another. There was the power of the Holy Spirit saving people and working in their midst. They had the best leaders you could pick, the 12 apostles of Jesus Christ. And here they have a problem that threatened to split the church. You know, whenever you have church growth through new conversions, where you're reaching people, the lost, and seeing them come in the church, you've got problems. You've got problems. You know, what do babies do? Babies dirty diapers, and babies wake you up in the middle of the night crying. And babies are totally self-centered until you help them mature a little bit. Spiritual babies aren't a whole lot different. And you start bringing them into the church in large numbers, and they start dirtying their diapers and calling you in the middle of the night and all that. You got problems. And you can have relational problems. You can have personal problems. All sorts of problems when you have people. Even mature believers have problems. And so just keep that in mind, that if you're a growing church, you're going to have growing problems. It's part of the turf. Now, I don't think this problem was deliberate. I don't think the Hebrew Christians got together and said, let's slight the Hellenistic widow, shall we? It was inadvertent. It was a blind spot. They just didn't see what was happening. the background of this is this. The Hellenistic Jews were Jewish people born outside the land of Palestine, for the most part, who spoke Greek as their native tongue, and who grew up in a Greek culture, pretty much. The Hebrews here were those who grew up in Palestine. They spoke Aramaic, and they grew up in a Jewish culture. Now, some from both of those groups had come to Christ, and here they were in the church. You can see the potential for problems. They had different backgrounds. They spoke different languages. They were coming from different perspectives. And getting saved didn't erase all these background factors. You know, I find people are naive. They think, well, you know, if we're just all Christians, it's just all going to be wonderful. And it is wonderful, but there's still the backgrounds. There's still the differing perspectives. Young people sometimes get married naively, thinking, I love him, and he loves me, and we're Christians, and so background doesn't matter. Bad mistake. Background matters a whole lot. And you don't just erase all that stuff the minute you step into a Christian marriage or into a church. Acts 6:1, and it's repeated again in verse 2, is the first description of Christians as disciples. The word means learners. And that implies they haven't yet arrived. In fact, we're learners all our lives, aren't we, in growing to follow Jesus Christ. And learners have problems. You know, the Bible is full of exhortations to love one another, to forbear with one another, to be kind and patient to one another. Why do you think those are in there if it's automatic? It's not automatic. We got to work at it to solve our problems. Notice also that this problem arose out of a ministry. In other words, they weren't all sitting around being self-centered and got into a problem. They said, you know, there's some hurting people in our body. Let's get involved in helping them. And they got involved in helping them, and what happened? Somebody began to grumble and to complain. And, you know, a lot of people, again, get involved in ministry, and naively they think, well, we're all doing the Lord's work. Isn't this great? We're all Christians. We're all going to have a great time together serving the Lord. And what happens? Problems. And, you know, it is a real revelation, a real shock when you discover that not everyone else in the body agrees with my way of doing it. And yet you got to discover that. We're a body and we're different. Now, we're not told here whether the Hellenistic Christians, these Hellenistic Jews, went directly to the apostles and said, Peter, James, John, all you guys, we got a problem. Or, and I suspect it was this way, Peter, James, and John heard about the fact that there was grumbling going on in the ranks. The Greek word for grumbling is a cool word. It sounds like what it means. The word is gakuta. Doesn't that sound like grumbling? Gakuta, you know? And that's what was going on. Gakuta was going on in the body. And they heard about it. Now, God's way to deal with the problem is, don't grumble among the body. Go to the person who can solve the problem. Your problem is against a fellow member, go to that person. Talk to them. If your problem is against something going on in the church, go to the leader over that ministry and say, you know, there's a problem here that I perceive. Can we talk? So often what happens, couldn't happen in this day, I wish it was true in our day, I just don't see people. They go out the door and go down the street to another church, and they never tell you there's a problem. How can you deal with a problem you don't even know about? And, you know, in that day, they couldn't do that. There was not two churches in Jerusalem. So they had to deal with it. So the apostles hear about it. They call together the whole congregation. You'll notice they don't blame. They don't get self-defensive or anything like that. They just say, look, here's our philosophy of ministry. Here are some principles. Now, we're going to assign these guys. You guys pick some guys. According to these principles, they can take care of the problem. And they delegate it out to these seven qualified men to solve the problem. A third principle. Spiritual people are committed to harmony expressed through diversity. I think it is significant that the apostles did not get together and say, you know, it's about time we started the first Hellenistic church of Jerusalem over on this corner. And over on this corner, we're going to start the first Hebrew church of Jerusalem. And they can wave to each other as they go into their respective churches, but they just need to be separate. Even though they spoke different languages, they came from different cultures, the apostles didn't even consider division as an option. They tried to work this problem out in a spirit of unity. You know, there are legitimate times when you need to leave a church or separate from professing Christians. And I'm not talking about that right now, and I don't even have time to go into that. But unless there are biblical grounds for leaving a church, I believe God is most glorified when people from diverse backgrounds and diverse cultures and diverse age groups come together in a spirit of love and unity and praise God together with one voice. Isn't that what heaven's going to be? Men, John says, I saw men from every tongue. There's different languages. And tribe, there's different nationalities. And nation, you know, different ethnic groups and so on. All there before the throne praising God. And it is a marvel to the world when people from differing backgrounds and cultures and ages get together and praise God together. There's a church growth principle today that says you need to target your audience that you're trying to market the church for. And so I'll hear pastors say, yes, we're planting a Generation X church down in North Phoenix, or we're going to reach out to the baby boomers in Tucson. That is not biblical. You ought to reach out to everybody in Tucson and everybody in North Phoenix and everybody in Flagstaff. And, you know, I had some pressure here when we divided into three services. Some people wanted me to start a service that's more traditional, you know, the hymns. And I won't do it. You know why? Because the old people would all go to that service, and the young people would all come to the contemporary service, and you got the body divided. And I just have a hunch that the old folks need the young folks, and the young folks need the old folks, and we all need to learn to work together. That's just the way the body of Christ is to work. And so we've got to commit ourselves to harmony through diversity. A fourth principle. Often, problems in the church can be explained and resolved by understanding spiritual gifts. You know, not even the apostles could do it all. I mean, these guys were gifted. They had been appointed by Jesus Christ to plant the church. If anybody could do it all, it would be the apostles. And if anybody had a propensity to be a control freak, I think it'd be the apostles. They were given authority from Christ to lead and found the church. And I could have seen them saying, all right, guys, we got a problem. Here's the answer. Boom, boom, boom. We're doing it this way. They don't do that. They say, all right, find some godly men. We'll delegate the responsibility to them. And they back off and give them the freedom to do their ministry. And I believe that one of the keys to solving church problems is to recognize and implement the diversity of gifts that God has given to the church and to get every member involved in serving, because the church is weak if you're not serving and you're a member. Every member is to serve. Also, another principle is this. People will grumble about problems in the church in line with their spiritual gift. You ever notice that? You ever hear somebody say, this church just doesn't do enough for outreach? Guess what they're gifted in? You're talking to an evangelist right there. That is their gift. That is their heartbeat, is evangelism. Or if somebody says, this is just a cold and unfriendly church. You know what they're gifted in? Hospitality. They just love having people in and relating to people, and they just see all the problems that are going on that aren't related to hospitality. Or if somebody says, this church is a disorganized mess. Why doesn't somebody get their act together around here and get this place in order? You know what you're looking at? A person gifted in administration. Or if a guy says, you know, this church is lacking in spiritual discernment, boy, we just need to get back into the Word of God, you're looking at a teacher or a prophet who has that gift. Now, the key to getting involved is get involved in your area of ministry. Don't just sit on the sidelines and grumble, but get involved according to your giftedness, and the body will be stronger in your area. And so spiritual gifts is a real key, and we all have to be involved. A fifth principle, spiritual leaders need to maintain their focus on prayer and the ministry of God's Word. verse 4 of Acts 6, along with a couple other passages, Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 and 12, and 2 Timothy 4, verses 1 through 5, those passages have guided my ministry for all these years. When, frankly, every week there are many, many pressures on me to do this, do that. Oh, there's a problem here. Go get involved there. Those verses just call me back to focus and say, my major task is prayer and ministry of the word. Now they go together. You cannot adequately minister God's word if you do not pray. You can put together clever sermons. They may entertain a few folks, but if you want God's power in hearts and lives, you got to fall on your face and say, Lord, if you don't anoint this, it is an effort in futility. And you've got to pray, because even if you're gifted, as Paul said, who is adequate for these things? Paul is going, man, I'm in over my head. And weekly, I feel the same thing. A lot of pastors, however, get carried away with all sorts of other things. Building the church through management. Here, go to this seminar and they'll tell you how to implement these growth principles, and boy, your church will grow, and pastors get involved in all of that, and they don't devote themselves to prayer and the ministry of the word. Now, it takes time to do that, to do prayer and ministry of the word. Otherwise, the apostles would have said, hey, we can do both. But they didn't. They said, it is not desirable for us to neglect the word of God to serve tables. They could not do both. And they were gifted guys. And so you have to devote yourself to where your gift is. Now, they're not despising serving tables, by the way. They're just saying our priority is prayer and ministry of the word. And I contend that is the priority of a shepherd of a local church. If a man is called to be the preaching pastor of a church and he doesn't devote himself to that, I think he shouldn't be the preaching pastor of a church. You got to feed the flock. And it takes time to be in the word, to be in prayer, to give attention to that ministry. A number of years ago, I had an office at home. And Marla would screen my calls during the week when I was preparing for the sermon. One day, a woman from the national headquarters up in Wheaton or somewhere for Pioneer Girls called and wanted to talk to me about how the Pioneer Girl ministry was going in our church. And it took Marla a long time to convince this woman that I had no clue how the Pioneer ministry was going in our church, because I didn't deal with that area. And if she really wanted to know, she could call the lady who was in charge of that. And, you know, I think the reason Marla had such a hard time convincing her is because every pastor she called, of course, was running the Pioneer Girl ministry as well as all the other ministries. How in the world can you do all that and be devoted to prayer and to the word? You can't. So you've got to focus and delegate these areas to other godly people who can lead in that way. A sixth principle. Leaders at every level need to be spiritually qualified. The apostles didn't say, find seven willing bodies and have them serve tables. They said, find seven men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and faith and so on, wisdom. And the congregation wisely chose seven men with Greek names. Now, I don't know if they're all from Greek backgrounds, but probably they were. And it's significant that the Hebrew faction didn't say, we want equal representation on that board. And then you're into a power politics kind of thing. Maybe there already were seven Hebrews on the board. I don't know. And I don't know why they chose seven either, other than the number of perfection. And maybe they needed seven to do the job. But anyway, they chose Hellenistic men to minister to Hellenistic widows. And you'll notice the qualifications. There's five of them. First, they had to be men. And the Greek word is specific in verse 3. It is male. Seven males of good reputation. Now, I don't think these guys were deacons, although sometimes they get called the first deacons. They maybe were functioning in that way. Later, I believe, the New Testament gives room for there to be female deacons, but never female elders. And the elders in a church, very clearly, according to Scripture, are to be male in order to reflect God's order. I don't have time to get off on that, but I've preached on it before. One time I was called by a church asking me to come be their pastor, and the man who called me and I were having a great chat until I found out they had female elders. And I said to him, I don't think I'm your guy, because I wouldn't function in that kind of setting, and I don't want to come in there and clean house first thing, or I'm going to be, coming in swinging, and I don't want to do that. And he called me back about a month later, still after me, and I just said, I'm really firm on that. Elders have to be male. Secondly, they're plural. Men, not man. And, again, in the Bible, every reference to church leaders talks about elders, plural, over a flock, singular, over a church. And while one man may be a leader among equals, as Peter was, there's no such thing as one man rule in a local church, biblically. The only place that happens is in 3 John with a guy named Demetrius, and he's not spoken of well. Third, there would be men of good reputation, and the Greek word means witness. In other words, people need to witness to them, attest that they are godly men. And reputations take time to build. So these men were not new Christians who just had made a profession of faith. They had established a godly reputation. Fourth, they had to be full of the Holy Spirit. And as someone has pointed out, everybody's full of something, but the question is what? Are you full of self or are you full of the Spirit? And these men needed to be under the Spirit's control. Finally, they had to be full of wisdom. And that comes, of course, through the Word of God. So they needed to be men who knew God's Word, and not only just knew it in a head way, but they knew how to apply the Word of God to specific situations in maturity and through experience. The main thing to notice, again, is they had to be godly men, even though their ministry was serving tables. They were distributing financial resources through this food, and it would have been easy for them to be on the take or to be dishonest, and so they had to be godly. One of the biggest mistakes churches make is to take a willing guy or woman, put them in a place of responsible ministry, and they aren't qualified. You need qualified people in ministry. Seventh and finally, a growing organism requires new levels of organization in order to solve problems. The church is primarily an organism. That is to say, it is a living body with Christ as head. But if you've noticed, organisms are organized. Your body is highly organized in the way it works. And as a body grows, as a church body, it needs more organization to go along with the growth. Now, you can get out of balance in two ways. Some churches go out of balance with organism. Oh, it's all life and it's hang loose, but it's not organized. And things are chaotic. Other churches go to the other extreme and they're all organized. Boy, they got their flow charts of how all everything works, but they choke out life. The balance is, again, to have enough organization to meet needs, but to remember that it is the life of Jesus Christ working through the body is how needs are met, and to have enough organization to do that. It's interesting that the apostles here are willing to change the structure of the church to meet this need. They didn't say, these are called the seven last words of the church, we've never done it that way before. They were willing to say, let's try something new. How about this? Notice also a blend here between apostolic direction and congregational participation. They didn't choose these seven men, the apostles. They delegated that. They gave the qualifications. They said, all right, here's what you ought to look for. Go find them. When they found them, they brought them back to the apostles. The apostles laid hands on them, which represented their conferring authority and ministry on them publicly. Then they gave them and they went and did the ministry. And again, the local church, this may sound shocking, but it's true, is not a democracy. Democracy is a nice thing for government in the world, but in the church, God has given us qualifications to look for godly leaders. 1 Timothy 3, Titus 1. The church is involved in recognizing the leaders, The leaders, if they're wise, involve the church in major decisions and working together, but it's not a democracy in the old U.S. sense of the word. Functionally, the church is under the headship of Jesus Christ, and we all should be seeking God for wisdom in who to appoint in offices and in ministries, and asking the head of the body to meet the needs through us as we wait on Him. So to sum it all up again, to solve problems in the local church, both the leaders and the people need to be spiritual people who are in submission to God. Now look what happens, verse 7, as a result. The word of God keeps on spreading. The number of disciples continues to increase greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests are becoming obedient to the faith. They would have been the hardest characters, humanly speaking, to reach in Jerusalem. The priests were prone to be self-righteous, to think, we keep the law, we do all the things, we don't need a Savior. We've got the law and the ceremonies. But they're coming to the faith, which shows the power of God working through the body of Christ as they solve this problem. If you're here this morning and you don't know Jesus Christ as your Savior and Lord, that is your first and foremost need, not joining a church. Come into faith in Christ, and He changes your heart. And then you begin to grow, and as you grow, He shows you where He wants you to serve. And service is important, and if you're here and you're not serving, you need to pray and say, Lord, how do you want me involved in ministry? Maybe you're grumbling about something. Maybe that shows where you should be involved in ministry, because that may reveal your gift. But God wants all of us to make sure that we're walking daily in reality with Jesus Christ, in submission to Him and His Word, working out our problems together in a spirit of love. And as we do, God will be glorified, and I pray that verse 7 will be true of this church. The Word of God will keep on spreading, and the number of disciples in Flagstaff will increase greatly to His glory. Let's pray. Dear Lord, we pray that You would work in Your church here for Your glory, that Christ would really be the head, that every member would be involved, that You would be using us to reach out to those in this community who may be hard to reach, but Your Spirit can reach them and convict them of sin and righteousness and judgment and bring them to salvation for Your glory. And we will praise You in Jesus' name. Amen.